It's not in the order, the outline, but I want to take one aside. And if you take notes, you might want to jot out beside the introduction just an aside about God and the Psalms and affliction. Plays into much of what Pat and McClellan, we're talking about particularly with McClellan's thoughts about her family, what she's been through, that Michael was alluding to in his prayer. But a number, I say this because a number of people have made mention going through these Psalms, they said, I can really identify with David. And I've even had one to say that they like the Psalms because this has really been a perfect time in their life to hear about what the Psalms are talking about. And again, that they identify with David. Now, why is it, because I agree with you, but why is it that we can identify with this poet, songwriting king, who lived 3,000 years ago in a faraway land? Why is it, do you think, that we identify so well with this man of God? And I'll tell you, in one word, it's affliction. Affliction. We all have affliction. We all know it. We've all experienced it in our lives. And David is not afraid to talk about it. In fact, he and the rest of the Psalms, really, speak quite candidly about affliction. They don't make any apologies about it. In fact, David very frequently reminds us that it's no matter how faithful we are, it's no matter how consecrated we are, no matter how trusting of God we are, the Christian life is full of affliction. And not only so, but David tells us how to deal with affliction. He tells us how to deal with suffering. In the Psalms, we are encouraged never to become bitter. That we should never become resentful toward this God who has allowed these trials to touch our lives. We're also encouraged not to become complacent, encouraged to never just throw our affliction up into the wind and say, well, you know, everybody has affliction in their lives and there's really no meaning to it, there's no message, there's no purpose in it. You never see that in the Psalms. You never find that with David. And another thing that we're never encouraged to do is despair. The Psalms will encourage us never to allow our affliction to get so big that it's all we see. As if our afflictions are actually, we think our afflictions sometimes are bigger than God. And again, David encourages us never to think that way. And it's so good for us in our day because it's so easy for us in our day to become bitter and to become complacent and to give in to despair, especially in our day when affliction seems to surprise so many because we are taught by so many different theologies, even pastors that will teach you, well, if you were just more faithful, if you were just more obedient, if you were just doing this and doing that, then God wouldn't be sending this affliction into your life. As it was told to my mother, as she would lay there sick, so sick in a hospital bed once, as a minister came to visit her and say that to her. It's very disheartening for a Christian to hear that in the midst of trials. That you must be this way because you're not being faithful. And not only so, particularly in our day, this is what cuts it so much against the grain of the Bible, but against the grain of the Psalms. Again, you don't find this in David's life or his preaching or his theology, where there's this mentality that for some reason we think we have to take up for God. because of different things we see happening, tragedies around the world. In Littleton, Colorado last year, after the shooting at the school, at one of the funerals of one of the victims, the pastor said, "I can't handle the thought of my God having anything to do with this." And he said, "This is not my God's will." I mean, he might as well have said to that family, "I have no hope for you. I have no way that I can offer you any hope because your God is either not great enough to stop this tragedy or he's not good enough to care about you." And that's basically what we're saying when others are saying, when they say that it's not God's will. And that's a very hard, hard concept of God to swallow when you're reading through the Psalms, when you're studying the Psalms. It's a hard theology to swallow when you get to know a man like David. And that's what the Psalms are doing for us. They're strengthening us, encouraging us, instructing us. They're helping to enable us to discern the touch of God's providence when we find ourselves right in the crucible, right in the midst of a trial or an affliction or a hard time. And that's where we find David again tonight. He's crying out to God. God seems very far away. And the reason God seems so far away, is according to David, is because the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. The righteous seem to be oppressed. The wicked schemes just seem to be working. They're the ones that are raking in the money. Everything is going their way. They seem to be so blessed. And then the righteous, they're the ones who are the victims. They're the ones who are the downtrodden. And it's in that context that David cries out twice, "Why? Why do you allow these things to happen, God? Why do you not judge the wicked? Why do they prosper? Why are you not dealing with this?" And you have to know what David is trying to do. If you want to get anything out of this psalm, then you have to know what he's up to. He is trying to strike a nerve within you. And the nerve is this problem that the wicked prosper. You may say, "Well, that really doesn't bother me." Actually, it should bother you. And David is presupposing that it bothers you that the wicked seem to prosper, that they seem to be getting away with all their wickedness, all their sins, and the righteous are the ones who have so much affliction in their lives. And so what he's trying to do is to keep the pain of that truth alive within you. Why does he do that? Why would the Psalms care about doing that in your life? So that you don't become too familiar with this world. So that you don't think this is all there is right here. So you don't become complacent. And so what David would like for you to do, after you study this psalm tonight, he'd like for you to walk out of this sanctuary and be able to pray a prayer like this: "Thank you, Lord, for every sorrow in my life. Thank you for bringing sorrow in my life that serves to weaken sin and strengthen grace in my life. Thank you, Lord, for whatever it is in my life that you send that makes my conscience more tender. Whatever it is that makes my thoughts more spiritual and my character more consistent." He wants you to be able to pray like this: "Thank you, Lord, that it was and is in my life, possibly is, the pruning knife that I'm feeling and not the weeding hook. Thank you, Lord, that it's because of your mercy that I'm suffering right now." You know, can you pray that? Have you ever prayed something like that in your life? Have you ever come to the place, the point of your spiritual life that you can talk to God like that? That's where we need to get. We need to become men and women like David. It's a very hard thing to say. It's probably one of the hardest things to say in the Christian life, to be able to pray like that, because we want so desperately to protect ourselves from suffering. We don't want to struggle, and we sure don't want our children to struggle. And so we do everything we can within our power to put this hedge around them, to protect them from having any problems. And we do the same thing with ourselves. We go to great lengths to somehow maintain this level of comfort in my life. And this psalm is telling you, Christian, that is a very dangerous place to be. The first thing I want you to see is this, it's a very graphic description of the wicked man. In verses 4 and 5, we see that the man is described as being an arrogant man. It says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of sight. As for his enemies, he just sneers at his enemies. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. And look down at verse 11. He says, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. This man has what I would refer to as heart arrogance. Heart arrogance is very dangerous arrogance. It's not the same thing as blatant arrogance. You know, this arrogant person you might describe as being arrogant, his demeanor or anything like that. That, in fact, this heart arrogance is more dangerous than blatant arrogance. Heart arrogance is a man who does not think that God cares about the way he behaves. It's a man who does not think that God really sees everything. And if he does see everything, he's never going to bring him to justice. God just wouldn't do that. God wouldn't touch me. God's not going to be that kind of God to me. It's a pride problem for this man. And you can see it by the way it's reflected in his priorities in those verses I just read, but really throughout the whole psalm. And then secondly, the man is described as being what we might refer to as a practical atheist. In verse 4, the second part, notice it says, God is in none of his thoughts. And your translation may say, all of his thoughts are, there is no God. And then we go down again to verse 11 where it says that he said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he'll never see it. So it's not that the man doesn't believe there is no God. Obviously he does, because he says God never sees the things that I do. So that tells us right there. He knows there's a God. So we would say the man's not a theoretical atheist. The man who would say that just totally, utterly denies the existence of God, which, by the way, the Bible says there is no such creature, because every man is left without excuse that there is a God, and even though his invisible qualities and all that in Romans 1. But the man, there is such a thing as a practical atheist, a functioning atheist. And again, a functioning atheist is actually more dangerous than a theoretical atheist, because the functioning atheist admits that there is a God. He admits the existence of a God, but affirms by his speech and his behavior, maybe his business practices or the way he treats other people, that really God's existence is just irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. In other words, here's a man who knows that God exists, but he doesn't live his life like God exists. And brother, the functioning atheist could be your neighbor. I mean, really could be. It could be somebody you're very close to. It could be a business partner. It could be a family member. It could be a brother or a sister. You know, the truth be known, it could be you. I mean, you got to think about that. You got to examine yourself. If you say that you believe that God exists, but then you live like he doesn't exist, then that's what we refer to as a functioning atheist. But it's very easy to talk about God. You know that. It's very easy to just throw God's name around and just sort of put him in a sense, especially in the South, you know, especially if it would help your business. you know, might just throw his name in there because you know this guy's a Christian you're dealing with. It's very easy to talk about morality and the need for it, affirming it, you know, or talk about divine justice and human justice, all that. But those words are very hollow when the reality of your life says the exact opposite. Like if you have goals that are self-centered, very self-seeking goals. If you have goals in your life, a certain kind of security, a certain kind of prosperity, a certain amount of wealth, and that's a goal which is not evil in itself, but if you say, I'm going to attain that goal even if it means walking all over all these other people. If it says, you know, even if I'm going to exploit the weak. If you say anything goes for me to reach my goal, then that's a functioning atheist. And that's this wicked man that's being described here. In C, the wicked man's thoughts and motives are evil. Verse 3 suggests that this man is driven by greed. And here's a man who knows what he wants, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. Even if it means using people, even if it means abusing people, even if the person that they're going to use and abuse is afflicted, they may be a widow, they may be an orphan, it doesn't matter. It may be somebody who doesn't have as much as he has. And that's very easy for a wealthy person because a wealthy person can put a lot of pressure on somebody who doesn't have as much as they have and just sort of make that person cringe. Because maybe they want some help from you. Maybe they want what you have. But this man is going after what he wants. And nobody's going to stand in his way. And you know, it's very easy to justify. You say things like, you know, I want this for my wife, or I want this for my children. I want them to have this or have that, a certain luxury. And you're saying, it's my goal. And nobody's going to stop me. I mean, it's a very graphic description. I know that. And then it says that the man's speech is evil. In verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquities. In other words, just listen to those. I mean, the man curses. In the ancient world, it was thought that if you cursed a man, you would bring down on him some kind of evil power. And I don't know why people curse today or what they... Maybe they think that. You know, I don't know. But obviously, or apparently, this man had a wide vocabulary of curses in his arsenal that he would bring against somebody who might get in his way. Somebody's getting in the way of his goal. And so he curses the man. He may curse him, not necessarily even just curse him to his face, he may curse him behind his back, which would be another thing brought in verse 7. He actually slanders people. We've all known people like that, I'm sure. I mean, you're around them out there in the world. It's a person who will slander another person's reputation in order to get what they want. They'll bear false witness about a person's promises or a person's character, a person's life, just his personhood. You know, you say, you know, well, you just don't know what kind of father he is. Just sort of putting a dig in. Just saying something that slanders another individual. You might even hear people say, you know, well, I really hate to be the one to tell you this, but I've heard. You know, you may not have even seen it firsthand. And that slandering is the description of an evil person, really. You know, this seems to keep coming up in the Psalms, and I think we've even mentioned on Sunday mornings, this idea that we need to stop slandering. And I'm not looking to say that. It just seems to come up in the text. And I was thinking about it today over lunch, in a conversation with those that we had lunch with, we were talking about slandering and what people will say about you. You know, we need to really learn in our church as well is to not tolerate. I think I mentioned that a week or two ago. But that we just don't even have ears to hear it. Because when you hear it and you believe it, then your impression of that person they were talking about has been changed. And we just don't even want to listen to it. That's the way I hope that we'll become. Another thing, the third thing, is this man threatens people. He likes intimidating. He likes the idea that he can intimidate. And he sort of gets a rise out of intimidation. And then in verses 8 to 10, the man is described as his deeds are being evil. And just for time's sake, let me go on and just point out the fact it's verses 8 to 10. But the bottom line in those verses is that this man is looking by hook or crook to get what he wants. He's going to do it. Now again, let me say, this could very easily be somebody you know. This man who's described in these verses could be a very prominent businessman in Montgomery. A man who slanders, a man who his motives are evil, his actions are evil. And do you know that it could be a man that you know very well, and you may not even know that about him because it's very subtle. And that's another thing that's brought out in this psalm, is that a person can be evil without looking intensely evil. We ought to pray that God would give us discernment to recognize that person. Pray that we not be that person. So let me encourage you in two ways. One is examine yourself. Let this psalm cause you to examine your motives. How long has it been since you've done that? To really examine what are your motives in saying that or doing that. What's your speech say about yourself? What are your actions saying about yourself? How do you relate to God? What's your heart? What's your heart attitude? Another thing we need to learn, as harsh as this sounds, is that we need not approach people as if everybody is basically good. I know that sounds harsh, but it's a biblical principle. It's a biblical truth. It's interesting that Chuck Colson actually said that about Richard Nixon, that one of the downfalls of Nixon's was that his basic theology was that evil didn't exist. He didn't think that somebody could become corrupted by evil, so he believed that people were basically good. There's a lot of people like that. In fact, the reality of evil in other people's lives, in fact, in his own life, was what caught Nixon caught him unawares. So that's what proved to be his downfall. So let's learn that. It's just a biblical truth that man is not basically good. And we shouldn't think that about man. And that's the context that David is crying out. It's David. He has this understanding that man is not basically good. And he's saying, God, how long are you going to tolerate this? When are you going to judge the wicked? When are you going to come to my aid? That's what David wants to know. When are you going to help me in my time of trouble? But he doesn't despair in his perplexity. In fact, we find out that he actually triumphs. And how does he do it? He does it by confessing who God is. Beginning in verse 12. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble." And then there's that why question again in 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He said that you will not require an account, but you have seen it, verse 14. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Let me tell you a very important truth here. It's a great thing to learn that David's resolution, or the answer to David's his questioning like he's doing, is not ultimately found in understanding God's secret will. Now please understand, as much as he's asking God why, David still knows that his greatest peace is not going to come in knowing God's will. And what God's going to do. It's not like he prays all these prayers and he thinks that his greatest peace will be found when he figures it all out. Now we may think that's the way David feels, and we may think that's the way we are in our prayers. If we could just know what God's up to. But that's not what gives David his greatest peace. His greatest peace comes in just knowing that God is God. and that God is in control, that God is who He is. And that's what the rest of the sermon is, where the rest of the psalm is Roman numeral 3, which we'll take fairly quickly. These are the things that David took comfort in knowing who God is. And this is where you'll find your comfort. In verse 16, he finds comfort in the fact that God is king. Look at the first part. The Lord is king forever and ever. It may not look like He's king, and it may not look like God is in control, but He is in control because I know, that's what David is saying, I know He is king forever and ever and ever. And then he takes comfort in verse 14, the fact that God sees. He says, but you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. Brethren, God is not fooled. I mean, that's the point. There's nobody who pulls the wool over God's eyes. Whatever it is in your life, He knows it, and He sees it, and He's aware of it, and He takes it into His hand. He always has it in His hands. You can always know that. He takes comfort in the fact that God hears in verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Just simply put, brethren, He hears your prayers when you cry out to Him. He does hear you through His Son. And not only does He hear, but D, He takes comfort in the fact that God answers. And that's really 17 and 18, but the first part of 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. He takes comfort in the fact that God's helped him in the past. We see that in 14, 15, and 16. In 14, it says, you are the helper of the fatherless. And then in 16, the nations have perished out of the land. You know what David's doing? He's remembering all these things that God has done for him. And God had done so many things for David. He had pushed his enemies out of the land of Canaan. And you know He's done that for you. There's so many things that all you have to do is look back over your life and remember all the things that God has done for you. And I don't even know the specifics of your history, but I know I stand on the Word of God and say, has He ever let you down? He's never once forsaken you. He's always, always proven Himself to you, hadn't He? Time and again, He's done that for you. You need to take comfort in that. When you're in affliction, you look back and you say, You've never let me down. And then He takes comfort in the fact that God always does what's right. You see it in 14, 15, 17, and 18, that God always does what's right. For God to not do what's right, He would have to cease being God. Because it's the very essence of who He is. He always, always does what is right. So looking back over these, He's the King. He sees everything. He hears everything. He answers our prayers. He'll be our helper in the future just like He has in the past. He always does what's right. And then David finds comfort in one more fact. In verse 18, the fact that the wicked man, this man that may just drive him crazy, as we would say today. It's that wicked person that just drives me crazy because he's getting away with all these things. And you know what David says? He takes comfort in the fact of knowing that man is just a man. He's just a man. Verse 18, that the man of the earth may oppress me no more. Oppress no more. He just takes comfort in the fact of knowing what we say every Lord's Day morning, that all men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. They perish. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. Man is temporal. It's like the psalm. This psalm is sort of like a football coach in the locker room. You're the team, and God is the psalmist is saying to you, like the football coach, that you're going up against the number one team in the state, and he's saying, look, they're just like you. He's just a man. He puts his hands on one leg at a time, just like you do. He's not God. He's not an angel. That person out there is just a man. And that's very comforting to the psalmist. So let me just give you a couple of words of encouragement to close, just realizing that this is a lot to take in. It's a long psalm. It's a lot to digest. I do encourage you, always have the bulletin. I know it's sent to you in your home, but take it with you and go through the week again, looking at the psalm again and seeing the points of the sermon. But just to remind you, just to put it out there for you again, the first thing is affliction is God's plan to wean us from the world. He wants you to take your eyes off this world. He doesn't want you to think this is all there is. So He sends trials and affliction into your life. We have a tendency to put our minds and our hearts on things and on people. And that's why God sends an affliction or trial into our lives to take our minds and our hearts off that thing we might love more than Him, that idol. Secondly, the psalm teaches us that what we need to cling to in times of trials. Samuel Rutherford said, "When I am in God's cellar of affliction, I taste the choicest of His wines." And then the third thing is that when we're in affliction, it's then that we're closest to Jesus. You know that's true, that our closest fellowship with Christ is when we're in the midst of affliction. Because when I suffer, I'm in Christ. When I suffer in Christ, that means I suffer with Christ. If I suffer with Christ, then I know one day I'll reign with Him forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. As we pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would teach us the truths of this psalm. That You would teach us that the way of glory is the way of the cross. And that there is no other way. We thank You for this entire Lord's Day, for the Word that You have given us. We pray that You would raise our understanding of who You are, even in our afflictions, that we might shine like stars in this corrupt world, that we might be Your ambassadors of Your grace, that we might be witnesses to Christ, the One who dwells in us. And we'll give You all the praise and we'll give You all the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.